It's the fact of the resurrection with its implication to the listening philosophers. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising that man from the dead. And the philosophers thought he'd lost his mind. And for Paul, that anyone would say there is no possibility of resurrection at all is a profound scandal. Since the resurrection is what was proclaimed, how can you possibly say that there's no possibility of resurrection? In the face of what was preached to you, how is it remotely possible that you now question or even deny it? I mean, we thought the church at Corinth was in deep waters before. What did they believe? What are some hints and possibilities? I was helped this week by David Pryor to identify the key sources of the objections. One, the common Greek person believed in the immortality of the soul. The body was generally seen as a prison. Death released the soul to enter the real world, the world of spirit, not material. It's difficult for Christians to discard this philosophy they were so familiar with. So the resurrection was denied because it involved the eternalness of the glorified human body. Now to us, this sounds ridiculous. We are actually over-oriented the other way. Well, of course our bodies are going to be resurrected. I mean, who wouldn't want this in heaven? It is possible that some Corinthians questioned the claims of an empty tomb. Like the skeptics then and now, they had all kinds of alternative explanations as to what happened. Since their basic assertion is that dead men don't rise, Paul constantly faced the incredulity of people. He still proclaimed the resurrection, expecting that without the work of the Spirit, rational people would have reasonable objections. So skeptics, with their personal and religious agendas, have offered all kinds of explanations for the empty tomb. In fact, on the day of the empty tomb, the Sadducees offered one. That is repeated till this day. Somebody stole the body. It is likely that the people at Corinth had some possibly even illogical blend of these. However, it is necessary to bring truth to bear on error and to expose its spiritual dangers. So if there's no resurrection, here are its deadly implications, verses 13 to 19. Paul writes, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, even Christ, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. For if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." So if a resurrection of any kind is not possible, then Christianity is a delusion. If a resurrection is not possible, then there are some important logical conclusions they need to think about. And so Paul pushes them. Anyone who deviates from biblical truth must face up to the implications of what they assert and deny. And Paul uses repetition to give some structure to this. You can see the parallels in verses 13 and 16. And then you can see other parallels in verses 14 and 17, talking about your preaching and your faith being in vain. And finally in verses 15 to 18, where God is misrepresented and the future state of believers is misrepresented. Now, one thing to note, There are some who deny the resurrection is one of the body. They would say the resurrection is the release of the inner person to take on a heavenly, spiritual, non-material body. This is a tragic redefinition of the word resurrection. Resurrection means, has always meant, to raise the body. Jesus' resurrection was in a body. It is the body coming up from the grave. To talk about a resurrection without a body is, sorry, nonsense. If there's no such thing as a bodily from the resurrection from the dead, then, first implication, Jesus is not raised. Verses 13 and 16. Bodily resurrection is not possible in the nature of things. Jesus is not raised from the dead. In other words, a Christian who questions the possibility of bodily resurrection has destroyed the possibility of Jesus' resurrection. This is because the Scriptures anticipate and assert that Jesus rose from the dead in a real human body. It is what the Old Testament prophesied and pointed to. It is what Jesus predicted, and it is what the apostles preached and proclaimed. So a person professing to be a Christian who denied the possibility of a bodily resurrection had denied the gospel. If there's no resurrection, then the death of Christ was meaningless. If Jesus is not risen, then His death on the cross was the end. It was just one more crucifixion among thousands. The gospel is neutered. It leaves the Redeemer dead in the grave. But Jesus' death is only half of the gospel. Jesus died to bring an end to the curse, to the old world, to sin and law. And the resurrection brings the new life. Through the resurrection, Jesus brought the transforming life and power of the new creation into this old fallen world. The renovation has already begun. His resurrected body is a part of the resurrected new creation. Without His resurrection, there is no giving of the Spirit and there is no regeneration. To deny the resurrection is to leave there no hope for the new. The death of Jesus then is simply another death. If there's no resurrection, then our preaching is a lie. Verse 14. If the resurrection of Jesus is not only the gospel that saves, but the truth that transforms, we believe and preach that the resurrection is an essential part of the whole fabric of Christian biblical truth. This is what we teach and preach. This is what we say is true. But if Jesus did not rise from the dead in His glorified body, then our preaching is false. It is a lie. We proclaim what the Bible says. We proclaim what Paul taught. So if there is not a resurrection, then the Bible must not be true. We believe the Bible is true. We proclaim the resurrection because the Bible says that Jesus was raised. And that's sufficient for me. I know people have gone about to prove the resurrection of Jesus. Okay. I just accept it because that's what the Bible says. Because if the Bible is not true on this, it's not true on anything. For a person to deny the resurrection is to deny the truth, the means by which one is saved. If there's no resurrection, then trusting the cross is faith, is foolish and futile. It is vain and empty and without profit. There is no salvation at the cross if there's no empty tomb. Those who deny the possibility or the fact of the resurrection and still claim to trust in Jesus' cross are believing in vain. You cannot merely believe in the cross and be saved. Do you understand that? You have to believe in the resurrection. And all through the preaching in the book of Acts, they come again and again and again back to the resurrection as central to the gospel. If there's no resurrection, then we are still in our sins. We are still only in the old creation. We are still dead in our sins. The resurrection raises us up out of sin's death and unites us to the life of God. Because Christ is raised, because we have been regenerated, then we have the life of God and His righteousness. Those who deny the resurrection are in fact still in their sins because their faith, their belief is futile and vain and empty. And if there is no resurrection, then the believers who have died will not be raised. If there is no possibility of resurrection, then none of us, none of our Christian friends, none of our Christian family will ever be resurrected in the last days. The whole thing is a farce. The whole thing is a lie. The whole thing is a false hope. But praise God, there was and will be a resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection, then we are foolish and to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope in the life to come. Our dreams of the new creation, the new heavens and new earth are vain. And since there is no life after death, then we have been foolish. We have given up so much in this old world while looking forward to the new. If all we have is hope in this life, then we are foolish to have given up so much. So, the resurrection is supremely important. Without the fact and the proclamation of the resurrection, the gospel is not being preached, nor is it being believed. But then, Paul moves to thinking about its grand unfolding in verses 20 through 28. Paul argues that there is a clear order of things that is set up by the resurrection. Now, I know this is a long piece and it's a complicated piece. So listen to it and then let's kind of dig into it a little bit. Paul writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Then, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put into subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him," meaning the Father. "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subject under him, that God may be all in all." So first, there is this unfolding in two representatives, verses 21 through 22. The first Adam brought ruin and death. The creation was cursed, but more importantly, all humanity fell into ruin and under judgment. Adam's sin as head of the human race brought total depravity and damnation. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ our Lord, brings about resurrection and deliverance. In the resurrection, Jesus resolves our depravity, our damnation, and our death. All those who are in Christ are made alive. This idea of in Adam and in Christ, of the old and new, of the first and second, of the old creation and the new creation, of death and life, sin and righteousness is basic to Christian thinking. So history is the unfolding of the tragedy of the old Adam and the triumph of the new Adam. So it not only unfolds in two representatives, but it unfolds in two resurrections. There is also a historical order to the resurrections. First is the resurrection of Christ. He was raised first. His resurrection is the powder and principle and power for our own resurrection. His resurrection is like the first fruits of the harvest that was brought into the temple. Jesus is raised first and goes ahead of us into glory. The second is the resurrection at the end of days, verse 23. When Christ returns, all His people will be raised. The dead in Christ will be raised from the dead in glorified bodies, and those who are alive will receive their resurrection glorified bodies immediately. Christ first, then us. And then finally, it unfolds in a triumphal reign. All earthly enemies will be destroyed because of the resurrection. The end will come when the present reign of Christ in His spiritual kingdom is handed over to the Father. He reigns now while overcoming and eventually defeating all of those who resist, refuse, and rebel. Once Christ has won the kingdom, then He will deliver it up to His Father. What an unimaginably great day that will be. The final enemy will be destroyed because of the resurrection, verse 26. This terrible foe is physical death. After the second resurrection, there will be no more dying. There will be no more death, for death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. Only righteousness and life will rule. And the eternal order will be established because of the resurrection, verse 27. Paul is careful to maintain the equality of the Godhead. And there is also an eternal functional subordination. The equality and authority between God the Father and God the Son will be eternally maintained even in the heavenly rule and reign of Christ. He is King and He will rule, but He is still subject to His Father. So Jesus died and was raised and will at some time in the future receive the fullness of the glory of His kingdom. So there is an already and not yet, even for the Lord Jesus. So this already not yet order ought to keep us from certain kinds of triumphalism. It helps us to understand that we are still waiting for all that God has promised. Doctrine always is to inform and direct our duty. There is an entailed conduct because of the resurrection. Truth affects our conduct. If the resurrection is a fact, then there are some very practical implications for our conduct. Verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? We could have gone all day without that sentence. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? See, three results frame Paul's words. The first is highly esoteric and almost unidentifiable. The second is linked with the harsh realities of his own ministry. And the third with the daily behavior of Christians at Corinth. Let's look first at a problematic practice, verse 29, that Paul questions in the light of the resurrection. What does this sentence mean, being baptized on behalf of the dead? Well, there are as many as 81 suggested explanations. I will spare you. In fact, I spared myself. I didn't read all 81. The simplest is that Paul is questioning something that the Corinthian church had done. Some there had been baptized on behalf of people who were already dead. We don't know why. We don't have any other information. But Paul says, why would you think to do such an extreme thing if there's no resurrection? If they were not even consistent with their own thinking. So his challenge is a two-edged sword. Your thinking about the resurrection is wrong. Your practice of baptizing for the dead isn't even worth this time to attack it directly. It is almost as simply dismissed as an artifact and an example of how messed up their thinking was. If you deny the resurrection, why are you baptizing for the dead? Because it isn't going to matter. And here he is at pains to deal with the problem of the resurrection. Not the problem of what we would recognize as Mormonism. Secondly, he also responds with a personal statement from his own life. Verses 30 through 32. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. Now what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why in danger? Is this a question for him? Is this what they asked? Paul, you believe in the resurrection. You believe that the new creation has already come. So why is it that you live such a horrible, beat up life? Look at us. We are kings. We are glorious. We have everything. Look at you. You're a raggedy old man. If he is an apostle of the resurrection and Jesus begun to reign, why is his life so full of dangers? He protests that he dies daily. This is not a sentence to be taken out of its context and used as quiet time reflection. Paul dies daily because he is exposed to daily dangers. As they well knew, it even meant that he faced the wild beasts of Ephesus. He was convinced that something infinitely better awaited him in the resurrection life of heaven. David Pryor writes on this, quote, Luke's description of Paul at Ephesus makes it fairly plain that the apostle is referring to direct encounter with occult forces and the imminence of mob lynching under the influence of frenzied devotion to the local goddess Artemis. End quote. Paul alludes to the gladiatorial combat that took place in the Colosseum at Ephesus, like it did in Rome, to highlight the pitched battle against evil and the occult forces and the error that he often faced. And then there is a practical exhortation, verses 33 to 34. Paul concludes with a startling warning. If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. If in facing death the dead do not rise, then the common Greek aphorism should guide their life. Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It doesn't matter. Nothing we do in the body has any lasting effect. However, we may not adopt a careless view of life that says, oh, let's just live for today because tomorrow we die and there's no more life after that. This view led some in the church at Corinth into loose living, to drunkenness, to all of the things that we have seen in the book. The pressure of that statement weighed on sensitive souls and the struggle of ministry. And sadly, some of the loose living came because Christians were being too heavily influenced by their unbelieving friends. We are hugely affected by the company we keep. And Christians in that church were being drawn into denying the resurrection and living carnal lives because, to the shame of the church, they had not learned about God. So, they must come back to their senses, because they are in a daze, and stop sinning. Let's think about this together as we wrap it up. First, anyone who denies the resurrection has denied the faith. Anyone who questions the resurrection has not yet entered the faith. If you do not believe in the resurrection, then do not be so foolish as to live the life as a Christian without having the life of the Spirit. You are wasting your time. There are so many happy physical pleasures to enjoy in this life. Why would you sacrifice? Why would you give up? Why would you? If there's no resurrection, if there's no life beyond death, then folks, don't be foolish. Go out and live it up. If you believe in the resurrection, then you have and will experience the triumph of Jesus' rising from the dead. You are a part of the new creation. And since the resurrection is a fact, then all our suffering and dangers and toils and troubles and sacrifices are worth it. We do not eat and drink because tomorrow we die. We live and suffer and give and sacrifice and pour out our lives because tomorrow we die and someday we will be raised because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father, glorious is this truth. Wonderful, amazing, marvelous to our souls. We are appalled that anyone would deny the bodily resurrection of Christ for all of the horrors that it entails. But we glory in this truth that Christ died according to the Scriptures, was buried, and was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and was seen by so many, including Paul. And one day, because of the resurrection, we will see you too. Amen.
Let's see.